व्याक्तादीनि भूतानि व्यक्ता मध्यानि भारता अव्यक्त निधनान्येव तत्र का परदेवना. All created beings are unmanifest in their beginning, manifest in their interim state, and unmanifest again when annihilated. So what need is there for lamentation? Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Accepting that there are two classes of philosophers, one believing in the existence of the soul, and the other not believing in the existence of the soul, there is no cause for lamentation in either case. Non-believers in the existence of the soul are called atheists by followers of Vedic wisdom. Yet, even if, for argument's sake, we accept this atheistic theory, there is still no cause for lamentation. Apart from the separate existence of the soul, the material elements remain unmanifested before creation. From this subtle state of non-manifestation comes manifestation. Just as from ether air is generated, from air fire is generated, from fire water is generated, and from water earth becomes manifested. From the earth, many varieties of manifestations take place. Take, for example, a big skyscraper manifested from the earth. When it is dismantled, the manifestation becomes again unmanifested and remains as atoms in the ultimate stage. The law of conservation of energy remains. But in course of time, things are manifested and unmanifested. That is the difference. Then what cause is there for lamentation, either in the stage of manifestation or unmanifestation? Somehow or other, even the unmanifested stage, things are not lost. Both at the beginning and at the end, all elements remain unmanifested, and only in the middle are they manifested, and this does not make any real material difference. And if we accept the Vedic conclusion as stated in the Bhagavad Gita, that these material bodies are perishable in due course of time, antavanta ime deha, but that the soul is eternal, nityashokta sarinanaha, then we must remember always that the body is like a dress. Therefore, why lament the changing of a dress? The material body has no factual existence in relation to the eternal soul. It is something like a dream. In a dream, we may think of flying in the sky or sitting on a chariot as a king. But when we wake up, we can see that we are neither in the sky nor seated on the chariot. The Vedic wisdom encourages self-realization on the basis of the non-existence of the material body. Therefore, in either case, whether one believes in the existence of the soul or does not believe in the existence of the soul, there is no cause for lamentation for loss of the body. Om Agyan Timidandasya Gyananjana Chalakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Jena Tasmoy Sri Guruve Namaha. It is my great fortune to be with all of you this evening in this very auspicious rooftop in the city of Bombay, where from far below we can hear the sound of the rat race of this city. Horns are honking, saying, "Get out of my way." That is what horn means. Get out of my way. Does it mean that? Jai Ho Maharaj, Dandavat. Some are coming from Ambassadors, Marutis, Tatas, some are Mercedes, some are big, big trucks. What do they call? Leyland, something or other. Anyways, they're all, if you translate all of them, they all mean the same thing. Every horn, the intention of the driver is speaking through the horn saying, get out of my way. Let me go in front of you. This is material civilization. Everyone's in each other's way, and everyone wants to get in front of everyone else to somehow or other achieve their destination. And what is their destination? Nunam pramata kuru deva karma yarindriya priti apranoti. Their destination is to somehow or other find some enjoyment, to reach a place where they can find some comfort, some happiness, and some enjoyment in this world. But the process is very difficult. And as civilization becomes more and more so-called developed, there's actually more and more impediments to our real happiness in life. When I first came to Bombay in around 1970, there wasn't much traffic at all. It was quite a nice city, actually. Not that it's not nice. I don't want to make any apparads. Because there is three beautiful Hare Krishna temples here and thousands of devotees. However, to get from one place to another was not so difficult. But now the skyscrapers are bigger. There's so many computers and so many people watching televisions with their satellite discs and all these other things. However, there's more horns than ever before, which symbolizes is there's more impediments and obstacles, more people to get out of your way. But a devotee is supposed to be above all these things. Therefore, we are having our program on the terrace tonight, so we can be above all these things. We can hear it from way, way down, five stories below. But we are not affected. Why? Krishna is explaining in this particular verse of Sri Bhagavad Gita how we shouldn't take the various phenomena of this material existence so seriously. We should understand its true nature. Everything within existence, both animate and inanimate, is going through transformations at every moment. Some of these transformations are taking place very quickly, and some very gradually. The great mountains of the Himalayas, at one time, they did not exist. And in the future, they will not exist. But for some millions of years, they're existing. But what is the nature of that millions of years? From the point of view of eternity, it is utterly insignificant. And we are very much attached to our particular lifespan within this world. There are 8,400,000 species of life. And the soul is always transmigrating from one form of life to another. And whatever form we happen to be in, we're very much attached to the misconception that this is the all in all. When Kamsa, heard from the voice in the sky that the eighth son of your sister Devaki will be the cause of your death, he was very much disturbed. He was so much attached to this physical body that he was in. He was on the verge of killing his own sister with his sword. Vasudev was very nicely preaching philosophy to him. Do you not understand, Kamsa, that you are going to die anyway, whether it's my eighth son or whether it's someone else's eighth son? Somehow, you know, this life has a beginning and an end. These material elements that make up your body are going to perish. It is its very nature. The purpose of life is to elevate the soul, to not be attached to the sources of misery, which are the elements of this material body. But instead of utilizing our life for that purpose, we are willing to implicate ourselves in deeper and deeper sinful activities just to somehow or other get some gratification or protection for this dying body. It is explained here, in so many words, that there actually is no such thing as death. Death is just a perception, because nothing actually dies. The material body is made of material elements, and those material elements, as explained here, they go on. The atomic particles, they are ever in a changing situation. The cells of the body are ever in a changing situation. But the basic ingredients, earth, water, fire, air, ether, that we are all made out of, at the time of death, and even during our life, they are simply being transformed from one type of form to another. But it's material elements. They remain. Just like when the body is growing old, it's in the process of dying, but actually it's simply in the process of changing. And when your body is eaten by the birds, your body doesn't cease to exist, it's just transformed into the stool of a bird. When your body is burned in the fire, it doesn't cease to exist, it's just transformed into ashes. From dust you come, from dust you are destined. That is the truth. So what are we to lament for? This material elements that comprise this particular form of this body, it was unmanifested previously, and it will be unmanifested in the future. And there's just a small section of relative time in which there's a manifestation. So why should we lament over the inevitable? There's no death for the body, there's just transformation of its appearance. And the soul is eternal. For the soul, there is no birth, death, old age, disease. Najayate mriyate vakadachin. Nahanyate hanyamane sarire. The soul is transcendental to this material platform. Therefore, there's nothing to lament over for the soul. There's nothing to lament over for the body. But because of our conception that we are this body, or this person is their body, we become so much entangled. And that is the source of all suffering and entanglement in the entire material existence, this attachment. Thus, Sri Bhagavad Gita is explaining from the very beginning, there is no question of real spirituality unless you understand very carefully the difference between the body and the soul. Who you really are. What is your relationship with God? What is your relationship with material nature? And to actually live in harmony with your real relationship. Our relationship with God is we are His eternal servants. Jivera Swarupoi Krishna Nitya Das. Our real happiness only can be when we are connected to Krishna through bhakti, through devotional service. Otherwise, our whole life is in an unnatural condition. It's in a diseased condition. To be healthy is natural. To be diseased means there's artificial enemies, artificial elements that is disturbing your natural condition. Is that correct, our doctors? Something like that. Actually, the body heals naturally. And medicines, real medicines, are meant to assist the body to in its own healing process and remove the obstacles. However, under this bodily concept of life, or Maya, illusion, we have forgotten the real pleasure of our soul's nature. We're trying to find that pleasure in a place where we will only ultimately find lamentation. We are eternal, and we were looking for eternal satisfaction through temporary manifestations. That is the source of all sorrow. So our relationship with God is we are his eternal servants. We are part and parcel of him. We are Satchit Ananda Vigraha in an infinitesimal proportion. And Krishna is Satchit Ananda Vigraha in an unlimited, supreme, all-encompassing proportion. And ultimately, he is a person who is the embodiment of everything. And everything that exists is existing within his multifarious energies. Just like everything that exists within our universe is existing within the energy or the rays of the sun. But the sun planet is the source of all that energy. And our relationship with this material nature is that we are separate, eternally, from material nature. However, we are temporarily residing within a particular body for some time. So many assets are provided to facilitate the existence of this body. And we should use them for the purpose of our real nature, which is service to the Lord. This is why Vaishnavas wear the tilak. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said that a body that does not have tilak is like a cremation ground. It is like a corpse in the cremation ground. It has no purpose and no real life. In fact, he would not teach his students, even very highly qualified Brahmin students, if they didn't have tilak. He said, I cannot teach you. You go home, you put on your tilak properly, then you come back. What is the idea of this lesson? That our body is meant to be utilized in the service of God. It is a temple of God. It is a place in which the Paramatma is residing, and the Jivatma, the servant of that Paramatma, is using his body in his service. This body does not belong to the Jivatma. It does not belong to you or me. It belongs to the real proprietor, the Paramatma, who's residing within the heart. He is proprietor, Sarvaloka Maheshwaram. The Jivatma is the servant of the Paramatma, using his property for his purpose. It is just like if you are owner of a factory and you have so many machines, the person who is your employee is your servant. Now what if he uses the machines of the factory or the building of the factory for his own purposes, completely against your own wishes? What would you do to such a person, Srinathji Prabhu? In very polite words, he said he would dismiss him. He may have stronger words for the person, but he would dismiss him. In other words, he would no longer give him the benefits. So similarly, we are living in Krishna's house, and Krishna's living in this house. And through the, we cannot hear from Krishna directly because we have ignored him for so many lifetimes, since time immemorial, that we cannot even hear him speaking anymore. And God reciprocates as we approach him. We've been ignoring his words for so long that the Paramatma is not even speaking directly. But rather, he tells us that you are so much oriented through your consciousness to go out to your senses to perceive knowledge. You've lost so much the touch of me within your heart that the only way I can contact you is to speak from outside your senses. Therefore, the Paramatma appears as Chaitya Guru, Guru, Sadhu, and Shastra. The spiritual master is simply Paramatma, who the person in your heart speaking outside of your heart so you can hear him speaking. And when we read the holy scriptures, it is the Lord within our hearts speaking to us to tell us in such a way that we can understand what he wants. And what does he want? Sarvadharman purityasya mam ekam sharanam braja aham tvam sarva papibhyo mokshaye shami masucha. He wants us to surrender. But this surrender is the most wonderful experience. Arjuna surrendered in Bhagavad Gita. And at the moment he decided to surrender, he was free of all his lamentations, all of his mental and physical anguish. Because Krishna, he is always eager to free the conditioned soul from all the sufferings and causes of sufferings, which means ignorance. Krishna explains in Gita, with the light of knowledge, just like the sun lights up everything in the daytime, with the light of knowledge I dispel all darkness. We all know what it's like to be in total darkness. What can you do except go to sleep? Or there's some other things you can do, but we don't want to mention. But there's, what do you do in total darkness? It's a terrible situation. It causes panic. New York City, Srila Prabhupada would sometimes remember when he was in America, there was a total power shortage in New York City for, I believe, several days. And there were billions of dollars lost in so many robberies and so many murders, so many rapes. All the business had to be closed. Because most businesses in New York City are at nighttime anyway. So you couldn't even go there. People were plundering everything. Can you imagine in New York City, nobody could watch television? It's worse than death. They were totally bewildered. What to speak? They couldn't talk on the phone. There were no movies, cinemas. All the elevators, they build these big skyscrapers, and they're so proud of it. But then when the power shortage comes, they have to walk down 110 floors by steps. Hare Krishna. People living in the little villages, when the power goes out, no problem. They just light a lantern. They have to use the bathroom, no problem. They dig a hole in the ground. What happens in power failure? Bathrooms don't work. Nothing works. So much suffering. So darkness is a terrible situation. But Krishna explains that this knowledge is like light. that takes us out of the darkness of ignorance. Ignorance means to think that this material nature is me, and the various facilities are for me to enjoy. Knowledge means that I am the eternal servant of God. He is within my heart. Let me live in harmony with His direction. And let me use this body and let me use the resources of material nature for my liberation and happiness rather than for my bondage and suffering. Tapodivyam putrakayena sattvam sudyayasyam brahma sokyam tvanantam. This is declared to be tapasya. It's actually the easiest, nicest way to live. But because we are so much conditioned to wanting to be the enjoyer and the controller and the proprietor, it's a great tapasya, austerity, to live according to this simple, sublime principle of truth. To be a servant is very difficult in this age. What does it really mean to be a servant of God? It's a lifetime of work to purify our heart from all of our deep-rooted tendencies to want to exploit rather than to serve. And this is the purpose of Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita is not simply giving some theoretical information that we can discuss amongst ourselves and come to the conclusion that we are very learned. Here in India, many people talk Bhagavad Gita. I know Krishna, I know Gita, I am Brahman, like that. But how many live Gita? The beginning is to become detached from these misconceptions. Srila Prabhupada, he was very much concerned, because he was a truly compassionate Vaishnava, that people would really be relieved from suffering and find the real happiness that they're longing to achieve. Therefore, his Bhagavad Gita is teaching in every verse how to apply these principles to our daily life. Unless we apply these principles to our life, there's no realization, there's no experience, there's no real progress. So yes, we're talking about the theory that we're not this body, we're not the enjoyment. This body is Krishna's property to be used in Krishna's service. But how much are we doing that? We are told that yes, all this phenomenal energy, its glory is when it is used for the glorification of God, for the service of uplifting the consciousness of others. But how much are we actually utilizing what we have for that purpose? Srila Prabhupada was always very much disappointed when he saw what he called squandering. Squandering of Krishna's energy for our own petty purposes. Why? Because he knew that that person who is squandering is thinking, I am somehow or other getting more and more and more for myself. But from Bhagavad Gita point of view, that person is more and more cheating himself. More and more cheating himself of his relationship with God, which is real happiness. And life is short. As explained here, the material elements are constantly in the process of transformation. And from our perception, that transformation is death. There's constantly the process of what we call dying, because the body is constantly going toward that destination. where it is no longer suitable for the soul to dwell. So time is precious. What will we do with this time? Knowing the inevitable nature of manifest and unmanifest matter, why do we take it so seriously? Why are we pushing and shoving and competing, and we're in so much anxiety? We've been willing to fight and declare wars, either on a small scale or on a large scale. For what? Simply over this unmanifest, temporarily manifest, and then again unmanifest phenomena. We see big, big politicians building big, big bombs, declaring wars. What is their idea? Power, control, protection. But actually, those people who are declaring the wars, how long are they going to live within the country that they're so attached to? They might die in the war tomorrow. They likely may be assassinated today. Or at the most, they'll live a few years and then get old as disease and die. And then what? You may be born in your enemy's country. Then you're born, and then the bombs that you built in your last life are attacking you. The armies that you trained in your last life is coming to plunder your family. Hare Krishna. Do you think this doesn't happen? It happens so much. When you're constantly thinking about the enemy, you get born as the enemy. Because what you're thinking about at the time of death, you take that. Hare Krishna. And here we are in Krishna consciousness, after so many millions of births, wasting our valuable existence, we finally come in contact with the transcendental mercy of the Lord through Srila Prabhupada's mercy. We finally come to the path of bhakti, the postgraduate level of human existence. And yet, we let these material trivialities create so much disturbance in our mind. Not only in our mind, but in the whole spiritual societies. Trivialities. Many of you here tonight, sometimes you actually have arguments. Sometimes you do things to each other, perhaps. Or sometimes out of politeness you do not argue, but in your mind there's some walls between you and another. And if you examine them, why? It's all trivialities. What is the spirit that we're meant to live for? We have forgotten. Fight over some money. Fight over some miscommunication. You are doing like this, I'm doing like this, why she's doing like that, why he's doing like this, and why they're doing like that. Hare Krishna. We start having bad ideas, and then there becomes disharmony, separation. And then the whole preaching mission suffers. The whole consciousness of within the heart suffers. Therefore, Srila Prabhupada and the great acharyas insist, keep your mind focused on the real purpose of life. In Kali Yuga, there will always be reason to fight. There will always be reason to disagree. There will always be so many excuses for disharmony, envy, hatred. How does she work like this? By keeping us attached to these trivial, insignificant forms of ignorance. Whether it's our home, whether it's our body, whether it's all our property, everything we have, Krishna is explaining in this verse. Vyakta madhyami bharata avyakta adini bhutani vyakta madhyani bharata. everything within this creation, both gross and subtle. It is unmanifested in the beginning, some manifestation in the middle, and then it will be unmanifested again. But during the slight manifestation stage, we are so much attached, we are so much deluded. Therefore, we should keep our consciousness fixed in what is eternal. And our relationships with each other should be centered on what is eternal, not on what is temporary. What is eternal? Our relationship with God as servant. And before this body goes from its middle point of manifestation back to its natural state of unmanifestation, before that moment comes, our mind should be fixed in our eternal reality by developing a mood of service and by purifying our heart through the chanting of the holy names. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare. The chanting of the name of Krishna has descended from the spiritual stratum of existence. Golokera Premadana Harinam Sankirtana. It has descended from the spiritual world. It puts us in communication. It puts us in contact with the eternal reality of Krishna, the all-attractive. And therefore, it cleanses our heart of all of these attachments to the temporary existence. This does not mean that we are not careful in our dealings in material existence, but we are careful in utilizing it for its proper purpose. Srila Prabhupada explains that when one rises early and takes bath, it's good for the health, it's good for the consciousness, it's good for everything. Devotees utilize this phenomenal world of manifested nature in the most careful, conscious way, because we understand who we're using it for. If you make an offering to God, you want that offering to be first class as possible. And this is Krishna consciousness. Thank you very much. Would you like to speak something, please, Maharaj?
Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prashtaya Bhutale Shimada Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavari Paskacharye Shatarine Jaya Sri Krishna Chaitana Prabhu Nitananda Sri Advaita Gadadhara Shiva Shadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna.
I have prepared for this evening a little bit more that His Holiness Radhanath Maharaj always is so kind to request me to address all of you. I thought today to speak on the power of forgiveness. Radhanath Maharaj has very nicely explained how we have become so expert in ignoring the Lord and taking so extremely serious the trivialities of material life. The Lord has been ignored by us for such a long period of time that we cannot hear his prompting in the heart and instead become lost in confusions in material existence. But just see the Lord's quality. He is our Father, the seed-giving Father of all living entities. And when he sees that someone begins to turn to him, he begins to make arrangements for that conditioned soul to come back to him. He sends him his representative, the spiritual master. He brings him in contact with the Bhagavad Gita, and he arranges for devotees who can guide and encourage this conditioned soul. Although we have been for time immemorial experts in ignoring the Supreme Lord, when we just give a little sign of life or interest in coming close to him, he's ready to forgive all of that within a moment. He forgets it. And he is supremely active for our benefit so that we can go back home, back to Godhead. Krishna's forgiving power is incredible. Srila Yamunacharya in his Stota Ratna says that Krishna's forgiving power is even greater than that of Ramachandra. And he reminds us of Ramachandra's forgiving power. When a crow attacked his beautiful consort, Sita Devi, and began to tear at her flesh, the Lord immediately took out the bow and an arrow and pointed it towards that devilish crow. The crow saw, wanted to escape, but he saw how the arrow of Lord Ramachandra, like an intelligent weapon, followed him everywhere. And finally, the crow, seeing that he could not escape that arrow of the Lord, came back fluttering at the feet of, or flying at the feet of Lord Ramachandra and said, sorry, I made a mistake. Can you just revoke this arrow, please? I'm very sorry. Lord Ramachandra said, I'm prepared to forgive you, but my arrow is not, it must hit a goal. Just say me what little thing it can take. And the crow immediately say, if this arrow must take any victim, let it take my wrong vision, my proud vision, my envious vision against Sita Devi, against your dear devotees. And when the crow had said it, the arrow hit in the eye. It just took an eye. It didn't take the life. Ramachandra, in other words, had saved the life of the crow. Krishna is more forgiving than Lord Ramachandra. This demon Shishupal, from the beginning when he was born, he offended the Lord. Before he could speak mama and papa and guli guli, gala gala, whatever the children in India say, I do not know, he offended Lord Krishna. Krishna is, and then he said something which we don't want to repeat here, and made an offense. From the very beginning, before he could talk sensible syllables, offenses came crawling out of the mouth of Shishupal. Later, when he was grown up, he offended the Lord in an open assembly. But the Lord tolerated it. And finally, when the hundredth offense came crawling out of Shishupal's mouth, Krishna took mercifully liberated Shishupal from this life of a demon and gave him liberation in the effulgence of his transcendental body. Krishna is very forgiving when he sees that even an offender who has offended him since many lifetimes, or an expert in the art of arrogant ignoring like us, when he sees that such a person turns towards him, he immediately becomes highly active by sending this devotee in contact with by sending the soul in contact with other devotees, with spiritual master, with Bhagavad Gita. Now, Krishna, who is so forgiving, when we want his forgiveness, we have to know one thing. Krishna expects also us to forgive others for their little wrongdoing. A good example is Ambarish Maharaj, who from the Western country, Srila Prabhupada has quoted Lord Jesus Christ when he was nailed on the cross. Can you imagine this pain to feel a nail go through your delicate feet and hands by some intolerant people who nail you on the cross? But he said, my dear father, meaning Krishna or God, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. The forgiving power of a devotee may not be so big as the forgiving power of Krishna, but it is necessary that we practice the art of forgiving. It is said, a woman becomes beautiful by her eyes. A cuckoo becomes beautiful by his sweet voice, which is especially sweet when it's nourished with mango buds. A man becomes beautiful, not by muscles, as but by his intelligence, or better, wisdom. And a devotee becomes beautiful by his strength to forgive others for their inappropriate behaviors and so on. For us, this is very, very important, because if we remain emerged in the philosophy of an eye for an eye, or revenge is sweet, we will not be able to attract the forgiveness and the mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead in our lives. Now, to illustrate this point, I will tell you a short story. It is not easy for me to tell this story because it will be the first time where I tell it in the English language. I will now change my clothes for a moment and appear before you in the dress of a storyteller. Sorry. But when you hear it, you might start to cry. Once there was a king. His name was Good Luck. He reigned a kingdom which was full of riches. His granary was always full. His armies were all types of weaponry. His country was full with nice growing fields and fruit trees. And he was very rich. Yes, his palace scraped the sky. It was so high. Next to him lived a king whose name was Bad Luck. His country was almost like a desert. 6 months out of a year, it was dry and the earth was baked, so that nothing would grow except for a little dal. And the other six months of the year, it was raining so much that the people were wading through snake-infested waters up to their knees or to their hips. The granary of the king Bedlak was called Emptiness, and the army of the king Bedlak was called Non-Existent. The money or treasury was called the Chamber of Echo. He was very poor, but he was wise. Now one day, Goodluck decided to make war against the neighbor country, to annex it, to take it and expand the territory. We know that a person who is greedy cannot even be satisfied if he owns the whole planet. Then he will stretch his greedy hand towards the moon and want to have this. So he decided to make war. Bedlak, the other king, was hearing about this. And he sat together with his queen and said, "My dear, why should, just for a little material riches, people pay with their blood? Let us go overnight to Benares and live a devoted life undercover. Let the king come and he will find there is no king and he can take the country, which is anyways poor, without bloodshed." And his good wife, the queen, said, "I will follow you and support you in your decision to renounce this world. I know what it means. We have to live the life of poor beggars, not known by anyone." So that is what they did. The good king, Bedlak, went with his queen to Benares. They went to the quarters of the beggars, and they lived only dressed with one cloth in a little hut next to a poor potter. When the king Goodluck came to the country, he found there was no king and he could take the kingdom without any fight. But Goodluck was very, very sad. "I wanted to capture this king to show my superiority. I wanted to put him behind bars, but now he has escaped. How bad! What a bad luck I have!" So the good king lived in Benares. His hair became matted, but from his face the rays of contentment went. He spent his days chanting the glories of the holy name. And soon, after a few months, his queen, who was already pregnant in the kingdom, delivered a child, and the child grew up. When the child turned in utter poverty, when the child turned 16, one day the queen came to her good husband and said, "I have a feeling that there is inauspiciousness brewing over our heads. Please let us send our child to a foreign country where he should learn the scriptures and where he should also learn the rules of Kshatriya conduct." And the king said, "I was thinking like this also." They sent their beloved child away to a foreign country which name no one knew, and I cannot tell you also. But soon afterwards, one particular evil spy of the king Goodluck came into Benares. This was a barber who was in the habit to always look right. And then when he had looked right, he looked left. He was the king of Prajapamungas, he knew every rumor in his barber shop and beyond. He had the mission, his personal mission, to find the king, bad luck, and his queen, and tell good luck where they were hiding, so that good luck could come with his army, capture the king and the queen, and humiliate them before his own countrymen, and then kill them. So one day the barber came to Benares, Varanasi. He came to this poverty-stricken part. He had to jump to avoid the stool pits, the stool, whatever it is. And he always looked left and right. All of a sudden, as he looked left, he saw a majestatically moving ascetic with matted hair, from whose face the rays of contentment emanated. And he heard him chanting, Hari Bol. Then he looked right, and there, next to the shop of a pottery, he saw a most beautiful woman, dressed in the most purest of cloth, crying tears of love as she sang Hare Krishna. And then the barber looked straight. He said to himself, there is nothing more to be known. My good luck will dawn upon me. I will get the reward. He went to the king and said, I know where your two arch enemies are hiding. Give me your army. Only 20 men are sufficient. I will bring you the king and the queen. Do that, Baba, said good luck. And in this way, the king and the queen were captured by the barber and then violently dragged before good luck. Good luck said, bind their arms as fast as you can. Bind them with wet leather, and when the leather dries, it will bind them further. And then bring them to the sound of the punara drum through the town, and let everyone mock them, and then go with them before the gates of the town and decapitate them before everyone's eyes. I will look from the tower, the death tower of my palace, and witness how my heart finally gets joy. So this was done. The sound of the punara drum, drrr, everyone came, who is executed today? And the announcer said, it is the arch enemy of King Good Luck. It is the king from that ugly neighbor country which we annexed several years ago. And the bad people who were educated by the bad king said, oh, good, 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 when will the blood flow? Only a few honest people were crying. Now, in the midst of this very ugly scene, a rider on a horse, which was wet with sweat, came. It was a princely person who came, dressed simply, and he came and he looked from his horse. He came galloping in the town. He had heard something. And he looked at these two marvelous people, that kingly person who looked poor, as a poor ascetic, chanting Hare Krishna, and his beautiful wife, who was elderly, but who was shining with the emanation of chastity, and the rider jumped from his horse. He bifurcated the crowd, and he shouted, he wanted to shout, Father and Mother! But the king looked at his son, and his eyes forbade him, "Don't go further," his eyes said. But this princely man who had just arrived on the horse and who was the son of the king, bad luck. His hand was already going to the sword. He had learned the art of killing with hundreds of people in one fighting. He knew the arts of Chaturyadam, and he was prepared to kill the whole town if necessary to take care that his mother and father were not executed by the sword. But his father forbade him with the eyes, and he sang a beautiful song, which I will now sing. I will not sing for you because you would not appreciate my singing. I will say it to you. He said, "Son, hatred will never die if you show hatred. Hatred will never die by hatred. Hatred will only die by forgiveness." And his eyes were very strong. His son had to put the sword back. He ran out of the town and he cried. King Good Luck had not seen the scene. And because there were many crowds, only a few had noticed and forgotten, because the eyes of the crowd wanted to see the blood of the ascetic. Soon he was executed and brought before a funeral pyre. King Good Luck was standing on the tower of death, and looking at the funeral pyre, laughing with joy. But then he froze. He saw a lonely man going with tears around the funeral pyre and then looking towards the tower. And he knew this lonely figure would make trouble in the life, in his own life. He tried to send police people, but when they came to the funeral pyre, they reported that there was no one standing, only some birds were crying. And King Good Luck knew this man who was going around the ashes of my enemy, he's also my enemy. He could not sleep for the rest of the nights which would come. So, after 1 year, everyone had forgotten, except for King Luck. The men in the elephant stables of the king were just talking, when all of a sudden a handsome personality came. A man who was dressed very poor. And he said, "My dear elephant, king of the, or leader of the elephant drivers, please, take me in your service." "Oh," said the elephant, the chief of the elephant stables, "we don't really need anyone. We have enough. Can you do something else?" "Oh, yes," said the man. "I can make music." "Okay, we are sometimes very bored. Would you like to give a little demonstration of your music?" And the man said, "Yes." And he took out from underneath his cloth an Indian string instrument, whose name I have forgotten. And he started to sing a song. And as he sang in the Bhairavi Raga, everyone became very sad. First the elephants began to cry. A lot of water, if I remember correctly. Then the other men began to cry, and the song was moving up with the breeze and moving into the chambers of the king, Good Luck. And he heard the singing, and he, for the first time, after a long, long time, his heart was moved. And he said, "Who is singing so beautiful? Bring him up here. Let him sing for me." So the man who had announced himself in the elephant stables was brought up. He was unknown to everyone. The king said, "Was it you who sang so beautifully?" "Yes," said the man. "Do you want me to sing for you?" The king said, "Yes, very much. I want that my heart is moved." "All right," said the man in a very sad voice. He began to sing his sad song. First the ministers began to cry. Then the king began to cry. It was a song about hate, about hurting others. And the king was saying, "You sing so nice, you have moved my heart. Please become my friend." And in this way, an unusual friendship began to develop between this poor foreigner and the king. One day, the king said, "My heart is so hard. I'm feeling so bad. Something in my past, which I cannot explain, is burying me. Please let us go in the chariot alone to the forest where there is a river, and we spend some time as friends." So this is what they did. They took a chariot and they went into the forest next to the river. Then the king felt very, very sorry. Very tired. I'm sorry, he had eaten too much, if I correctly remember. And he went from the chariot down with this man and said, "Friend, sit down under this tree and let me rest my head for a moment on your lap." The man said, "Yes." And the king put his head down and immediately began to sleep. This was the moment for which the son of King Good Luck had waited for 15 years. He had dreamt for this moment. He took his sword from underneath. He captured the hair of King Good Luck. He woke him up. He said, "You cruel person, you have murdered two innocent ascetics. They were Raja Rishis. You have cruelly wiped them through the town, and you have slaughtered them before the town, and I had to see it, the son of King Good Luck. And I have lived only for this moment to meet you alone, and I will drench Mother Earth with the blood which comes out of your sliced veins." King Good Luck looked with eyes frightened into the eyes of his murderer. "No, don't do it. Or better, do it, because my life is useless. I have lived and harbored hatred." As he was saying this, the son of King Good Luck began to laugh. It was a happy laughter. He threw his sword into the river and said, and sang a song which I will sing to you if I wouldn't have such a bad voice. So I will say it to you. "Hatred can never be finished by hatred. Hatred can only be ended by forgiveness. This is a song which my father taught me. I never wanted to kill you. I only wanted to kill your false ego, King. Now let us be friends and live like a person searching only the forgiveness of the Lord. We have been sinners against the Lord for time immemorial, and our envy towards the Lord, we have carried on to envy all the people who come around us, and we are a little afraid of them. Forgive, and you will be able to get the forgiveness of the Lord. Hare Krishna. So this is something which we as devotees must be very much aware of in our lives. A good way to practice forgiveness is to understand. If you carry a bad feeling towards others, this bad feeling will harm you. There are doctoral tests, medical tests of a person, of a woman who had breastfed her child, while at the same time, talking bad about her neighbor. Oh, she is this, she is that, and surely in her last life and her next life, she was and will be a prostitute. She was talking like this. And her baby was sucking the breast milk and then dying, because by this anger, her breast milk was poisoned and became poisonous to the baby who was killed. Hatred or bad feelings towards others are really harming us ourselves, because it's poisoned in our bodies. So forgiving others is in our own interest, but it is also a very important practice, and it can be best practiced for devotees by preaching Krishna consciousness to the fallen souls, by uplifting others in Krishna consciousness. Even if the karmis and non-devotees are nonsense multiplied by 10, if you practice this art and continue preaching to the envious fools and envious people, Krishna is very quickly satisfied with you. So I took a little bit too long time. I'm very sorry, but please keep this in your mind. Practice forgiveness if you expect the forgiveness of the Supreme Lord in your lives. Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Shri Shri Radha Gopinatha ki jai, Gaura Premanandi Hari Bol.